Good evening. I appreciate very much your attendance again this evening. Thank you so much for coming. The topic we want to look at tonight is why it is that we need the Bible. It sounds like an easy topic to talk about, and I hope it's something we don't need to know. However, there's different ways that we can look at this, and I want us to explore, and maybe we can gain a greater appreciation for what we actually have in the Bible. I want to start out with just asking a simple question, and I want us to think back. Do you remember exactly what you were doing last Thursday at 11:30 in the morning? And maybe you were at work, but what were you doing at work? Or maybe you were doing something else. But do you remember what you were doing last Thursday at 11:30? What about 2 weeks ago on Wednesday at 3:00 in the afternoon? Do you remember that? Remember 6 years ago on the first Saturday in October? A lot of blank expressions around the room. We don't remember a lot of these details. They escape us. We have to write down in a journal so that we've got some things to jog our memories, or else we forget things. But what we don't forget the way we felt at certain times. We remember feelings and emotions when we bring back certain memories. We remember how someone that we knew in high school made us feel. We remember the way we felt about certain things when they happened, certain events. What do you remember about your childhood? I remember a handful of really good memories. We may remember some difficult times. We remember in general the way we were raised, whether we were raised to be in a very strict sense or a loose sense or a loving sense, or we might remember something like we had a very close relationship with our grandmother or with our mother or father. We may remember these things. What do we remember? But do we remember the details that far back? We really don't. Really. Well, I want you to take off your Christian hat, so to speak, and our biblical framework that we think with all the time, and I want you to think with like someone that doesn't have religion and answer this question: how did we get here? And I don't mean how we actually physically drove here tonight in our vehicles, and I don't mean necessarily how we as a human race got to the earth, but how we as people, how did we make it this far? I mean, just think about all the influences that affected us and shaped our lives and all the things that had an impact on who we are today. And we don't remember all of these. It's very hard to put our finger on the elements of our life as we've grown and matured that shaped who we are, that turned us into who we became. How did we get here? That's a deep, deep question, and there are many who have answers to it, they think. Would you believe if I told you there were over 250 different models of counseling to provide help for those who are in need, who are having emotional problems, mental problems? Over 250 different types, most of which are based on different theories of how we developed. Which one is the one that we should choose? Which one should we go to? Sometimes it's the blind leading the blind. And just as we talked about last night, we have a world that's full of sorrow. A world that is full of sorrow and despair and pain, and people are looking for answers to the questions that life presents. Why am I here? What happened along the way to help me turn into this person? How can I get over certain challenges? How can I handle certain problems in certain situations in life? People are hurting all around us. Well, let's ask some questions and let's look at them through our biblical set of glasses, so to speak. Why are we here? Not how did we get here, but why? Why are we here? Now, that may be a deep question for us to ponder, even as Christians. I mean, we may know how we got here. We may know how God created the world. We may know how He helped us and shaped us along the way that we got here to this building tonight. But why? Why are we here? Not just why are we here in the building, but why are we here at all? Why did God even create a world? Answers. Some very deep ones. If we look in John chapter 4 and verse 23, this passage reads, Jesus says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And we know that part really well. But the last part of the verse says, "For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." God seeks those that would worship Him and that would want to worship Him in the correct ways, in spirit and in truth. He seeks such to worship Him. In the Psalms, Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11, read this way. "He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy." This is what He takes pleasure in. When we appreciate who He is and the power that He has, when we seek to serve Him with our heart, this is what God desires. The Apostle Paul encountered a group of people in Athens, a group of people who did not have a background of Judaism, a group of people who were great thinkers and philosophers. And the way he approached them was very, very good in his method, because he approached them from their knowledge base. If we read in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 27, he says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Now that's significant, because they were in Athens, and there was the Parthenon, and there were all the great temples that surrounded Athens, the Acropolis, and we know of these, and we've seen images. "Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." And he goes on to talk about other things. But look at what he's done. He said, God created all things. And he's not worshipped in a temple, not in a human sanctuary that we made. He's not worshipped with hands. He doesn't need that. He created us all. And why did he do it? We might seek the Lord. We were put here that we might seek God. Well, let's think about that a little bit. If that's why we're here, if that's the real reason why we are here in the first place, don't you think God would give us all we needed to know how to do it? Sure. If that's what He really wants, don't you think it'd be crystal clear what He would really want us to do? The Apostle Paul said so to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. He says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." He says, Paul speaking to these Ephesian elders, this is the last time he is going to see them. And they're in great bitterness and heaviness because Paul is leaving and he's going to Jerusalem. And they know he's going to be taken captive because the Spirit has been making utterances of such. And his last speech to them, he says, "I commend you to the Word of God, because it's going to help you grow and to reach full maturity." Verse is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And we think about this chapter as being the Christian graces and how we are to grow. But look at this verse. "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." And it goes on to enter into that passage where it says, "And give unto your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge," and it goes on. But look at what it says right there. "According as His divine power hath given unto us things that pertain unto life and godliness." He put us here so that we might seek Him. He put us here so that we might serve Him and try to find ways to serve Him. And He gave us everything we would need along the way. Not just about how to serve Him, but He gave us everything that would pertain to life. Sometimes we don't open up the Bible and we don't find a page that says how to handle post-traumatic stress disorder, how to handle eating disorders, We don't see a page that says how to handle anxiety and how to handle the fact that we get older, how to handle sorrow. We don't see that, but we see this passage tells us it's all there if we'll just look for it. Paul wrote to Timothy, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There's that word all again. We get these all-encompassing words. And let's don't forget, why are we here? We're here to seek after God and to search for Him. That's what gives Him the most pleasure, is when we are seeking after Him. And there's a way for us to do that and a way for us to look and figure out all the challenges that life would present. Well, let's talk more about the Bible. Because the Bible is a very, very interesting book. And we've had some good lessons this summer already about the Old Testament. Jesus said we have all that we need in the Old Testament. He said in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, and He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. We have all the Old Testament, and Jesus sums up in this one verse the three different sections that we see in the Old Testament. He says the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. So if we were to look at this specifically, the law of Moses is from Genesis to Deuteronomy. The prophets, we have the former prophets, and they are sometimes known as the major prophets, from Joshua unto 2 Kings, and the later prophets, sometimes known as the minor prophets, from Isaiah to Malachi. And then we have the Psalms, or the books of poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. In this one verse, Jesus is identifying the three major sections of the Old Testament and saying, these are the words that I've spoken to you. And He identifies these three sections as if to say, this is it. These are the three sections. You know, our New Testament is 2,000 years old, and the Old Testament is 3,500 years old. Wouldn't it be nice if God would somehow affirm that we've got all that we need in this? Well, He has. Jesus says, here are three different passages, three different sections of this Old Testament. You've got it all. There are other books, the books of Maccabees, and there are other books as well that maybe we've heard of that were written and that are historical books of the Jews, but Jesus doesn't name those. He goes on in Luke chapter 11. He drops another subtle hint to tell us that the Old Testament, that we have all that we need. In Luke chapter 11, verse 51, he says, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Well, we know about the blood of Abel, and that was there very early in the book of Genesis. We know that's at the very beginning of time, that Abel was killed by Cain. So that's an easy point to land in space and time. But what we don't always know is, what about Zacharias? Well, the death of Zacharias is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 through 23. And this occurred around 800 B.C. Things that we talked about last week, that Brad and Dad talked about last week, is that the Old Testament covers from the beginning of time all the way up until the last, until about 400 years before the time of Christ, and there was a period of silence. So let's just think. Jesus has just identified a period of time from the very beginning all the way up until 800 B.C., but then there's 400 years left of the Old Testament that doesn't make a lot of sense. Why did He not include the other 400 years? Are they only going to be accountable for the blood of the generations between the beginning of time and 800 B.C.? Well, what's more interesting, if we looked in Jeremiah, in chapter 26, verses 20 through 23, we see the murder of another prophet, and this occurred around 600 B.C. So now things are really not making sense. Has Jesus identified a period of time that somehow has left a big gap as far as what the people were going to be accountable for? He says, I'm going to require everything from the blood of Abel until Zacharias, that's what's going to be required. But then what about these other 400 years? What about the murder of Urijah? Well, what we don't know is that, and this is a copy, and I've blown it up on the screen here. This is a copy of the Jewish Bible as it was in order and in format in the time of Christ. We're used to our Bibles having 39 chapters in the Old Testament. We're used to them beginning with Genesis and ending with Malachi. We're used to that. That's what we're accustomed to. But this arrangement, this is called the Masoretic Text, it doesn't have 39 books. It has 22 books. And it begins with Genesis, the same as ours, but it ends with 2 Chronicles. They don't have two books of Kings. Like we have 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles. They would only have Kings or Chronicles or Samuel. The book of Ruth is included into the book of Judges. And if we look at this Bible, and this I brought this as a visual aid, no more than that. If we turn to the very beginning at the death of Abel, and then we turn to 2 Chronicles, where we find the death of Zacharias. It's at the very back. And what Jesus has actually said is, from the death of Abel until the last murder, the last martyr of a prophet in the Old Testament, that's what's going to be required. And in a sense, he has bookended the Old Testament, excluding all of those other books that we see sometimes in the Catholic Bibles and we see sometimes in other books in Jewish Bibles. The only books that are included are the books that we have. So in these two places, Jesus has identified three sections of the Old Testament, and then he said, okay, we've got these books are the ones that are the old law. It's from Genesis all the way to what we see in 2 Chronicles, and this is the whole picture. There's nothing else for you to look for. This is everything you need to have and everything you need to worry about in the Old Testament. Remember, the murder of Zacharias occurred around 800 BC, so that was 200 years before, but he's not talking about chronological order. He's talking about order in the books, order in the layout, in the format of the books that the people had at that day and time. Well, just what is the Old Testament? We had a beautiful story of it last week. But it's the story of God's interaction with man prior to the coming of Christ. And it involves a fantastic story with many highs and lows and a lot of suspense, but we have to look for it. And sometimes we have to wade through a lot of names to find it. But the story and the interaction of the people is incredible. But more than this, we begin to see prophecies that serve to validate that Jesus was the Christ. Now remember, this Bible that we have, it is the story of Jesus. The whole thing, from beginning to end, it's all about God's interaction with man and the plan to bring Jesus Christ to the world so that we can have our sins forgiven. What we're going to see is that there are many prophecies made 400, 600, 800, 1400 years before Christ that then come true in his life. And we take that for granted, but there's a lot of detail that was covered. I want us to just think about some of these. You know, it was prophesied that Jesus would come from the tribe of Judah. It was prophesied he'd be born in Bethlehem, that he was going to be born of a virgin. I mean, think about the day and time. We've never heard of it since. It's the only time it's happened. It didn't happen any time earlier. How many times in history would a virgin birth happen and it not be a prophecy of the Christ? It was only one time that it happened. It was prophesied that he would have ministry in Galilee, and he did. He would have no broken bones. He didn't have any broken bones. That he would be betrayed by a friend and sold for 30 pieces of silver. You know, think about 600 years earlier, and I don't know the exact date that prophecy was made, but just think about 600 years, somebody said, the Messiah, the one that is the Messiah, will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That's pretty exact. That he would have false witnesses that would accuse him, that he would be crucified with sinners, that the soldiers would cast lots for his coat, that his hands and feet would be pierced, and that his side would be pierced. All of these things were prophesied of Christ. And to me, one of the ones that's the most moving is what we see in Psalms chapter 69 and verse 21. Here in this psalm, it's prophesied, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And this is a song. These are song lyrics. But it's speaking of the Savior, and it's speaking prophetically of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at how this scripture is fulfilled. We know that it was, but let's read closely what it says in John 19, 28 through 30. "Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Here is Jesus Christ, as deeply rooted in the scriptures as he was. He probably had a mental checklist of every prophecy. Every one. And he reaches this point of his life, and he knows this prophecy is not fulfilled, and he doesn't get to leave the pain and the agony of the cross until it's done. And so he sort of baits the soldiers and prompts them to do this so that the final prophecy, while he was yet alive, could be fulfilled. The prophecy of his side being pierced, that had to happen after his death. So he says, "I know this has got to happen." So he speaks up and says, I'm thirsty. God, get me something. I thirst. And then when this happens, he knows it's all done. That one's very remarkable to me. In the Old Testament, what was the time frame of the Old Testament? Well, naturally, it's from the beginning of time until the time of Christ, but it involves two major periods. It involved the patriarchal dispensation, which involved God's communication directly with the heads of households. And this extended from the time of Adam all the way up through Enoch and Noah on into Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then it extended all the way up 430 years while the children of Israel were in Egyptian captivity, all the way until the time of Moses, until Moses led them out of Egypt to Mount Sinai when the law was given. And this became known as the dispensation of the law, because the law was given, and then people had the Ten Commandments to follow. Then they had the law of Moses to follow. It ended at the end of the Old Testament, right? And we often think about that because we in our minds divide the Bible just as it is divided for us, with the books of Zechariah and Malachi ending the Old Testament, and then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and Romans beginning the New Testament. And we often put a line that divides right there. What I want us to think about is exactly what are we dealing with? Are we dealing with an Old and a New Testament, or are we dealing with something a little bit different? There's no question that Jesus Christ's life is recorded in the New Testament. But let's look at these verses that tell us about this. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Made under the law. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 17, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." The only way He could have destroyed it or fulfilled it was as if it was in existence while He was yet alive. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, the Hebrew writer says, "And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." So if we have a last will and testament enacted by law, it does not go in effect until our death. And what this is saying, friends, is that the old law ended with the death of Christ. The old law ended. That's why when we look at Jesus' life, we see evidences of the priest. The high priest was in existence. We see evidences of the commandments, and we see Jesus' disciples being questioned about the Sabbath day. All of those things because they were in effect. But with the death of Christ, we see the ending of the sacrificial system. We see the ending of there needing to be a temple, an ending to all of the priesthood, an ending of the Ten Commandments. And all of those things go away. The Jews continued to practice them, but they were not effective anymore in reaching God. There was a new method of reaching out to God. And what we see as we go into the New Testament, of course, the New Testament is the story of Christ, but it's also the story of the early church. And it's the story of how the Apostle Paul went about and spread the gospel message to many churches throughout the areas of Pamphylia and Macedonia and Achaia, and the region that surrounded Ephesus in Asia, and how he went even on to Rome. And in each area that he went, he established churches under much persecution, and many times being beaten, many times having great offenses come against him. But then the letters that we have in the New Testament, the letters to the Philippians, was a letter to the congregation there at Philippi, where we had the Philippian jailer. And the letters to Thessalonians was there in Thessalonica, where Paul and Timothy were run out of town. They didn't get to stay there very long. And while Paul was in Corinth, he writes a letter back up to Thessalonians, to the Thessalonians, to try to strengthen those brethren so that they could be strong and so that they can grow. And this is what the New Testament is. It is the personal and congregational problems that the people had and that they faced during the spreading of the gospel. Sometimes we look at this and we look at these letters and we forget. It's just our human nature to forget that this was a real live letter written to a real live congregation at one point in time that faced the challenges that are listed there. We revere these texts, we really honor them, and we put them into our memory, but they were written to real live people just like you and I are alive tonight. The New Testament also contains a prophecy in the book of Revelation that relates to the future and gives us one of the most glorious images of heaven that we have. And it is God's instructions for our time. The old law had its own instructions of how the people were to live. But for us, today, the New Testament, it is our set of instructions. And it tells us, friends, of things, just as we talked about last night, of God's will. Things that we are to know, things we are to embrace with our lives, things we are to do every day. How do we live for Christ today? How do we live for Jesus today and do things that are pleasing? How do we seek God if that's what He really wants? Ephesians 5 and 17 says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Understand it, know it, embrace it. It's not something that is a figment of our imagination. It's not something we can put our hands around. We can know what it is. And that's what the Bible is to us. It's a tool for that. We talked about Romans 12 and 2 last night and how it tells us that we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prove it. Not just that we could know it in concept, but prove it. And identify it and lay down exactly how we got there and back it up and support it. Prove it. Because the sorrow that surrounds us, the sorrow that fills our world, it's just as John said, it's the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and it's the pride of life. And he went on to say, "And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Sometimes God's will is simple things like giving thanks. Sometimes it is simple things like avoiding sin. Sometimes it's things, friends, that we can do in a moment, and sometimes it's things that it takes a lifetime to accomplish. Why is it that we need the Bible? Because the sorrow that this world has permeates everything that we know. The sorrow that this world has reaches to every aspect of our lives. There's not a relationship that we have that is perfect. There's many people that we know and love that face tremendous challenges in their lives. The Bible is hope for everyone. Even when we're at the greatest point of sorrow in our life, there is hope for us because, friends, this world's not our home. And sometimes that's the only hope we have, is that this is not all there is. Hope permeates everything that surrounds us, and it's trying to reach in and encroach upon us and shut our lights down. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Satan's primary objective is to hide the gospel. His primary objective is to undo everything that God would have done. His primary objective is to keep people from seeking God. The one thing God wants, that's what Satan does not want. And it's very easy to keep people from seeking God. He can do it in many, many ways. And he's all about doing it. Why do we need the Bible? Because it's our answer to help these. Other reasons too. He was in Galatia, and he writes a letter, and he says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." He identifies very quickly what Satan is going to do to churches and what Satan is going to do to Christians. He's going to take them down a road that is not the path to salvation. And believe that it is. See, he doesn't have to create monumental sinners out of us for us not to be doing what God wants. All he's got to do is just lead us in error. Lead us astray. How much? Right here, it didn't take long for it to start happening. We talked about earlier tonight, one of the first verses we read is in John chapter 4 and verse 23. "But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." Not only does He just want us to seek Him, He wants us to seek Him and want it so bad that we want to look at how to do it and make sure we're doing it the way He wants. It's not just that we would try. It's not just that we would have it in our heart that we want to serve God. He wants us to do it in spirit and in truth. To look for it, to search for it. And the Bible is our ticket to that. The Bible is our means to achieving that. In the book of Acts chapter 19, we find there the story of a man named Apollos. Apollos was a very powerful teacher in the New Testament. But in a certain phase of his life, he only followed the teachings of John the Baptist. And he was very active in teaching and persuading people to wake up. And the message of John the Baptist was repent. Repent and prepare, because the way of the Lord was coming and Jesus Christ was coming. And so Apollos is very bold, going about and teaching people, and he arrives in Ephesus. And he begins to teach in Ephesus, and he teaches boldly, reasoning with people and persuading them to wake up and to repent and to make their lives right. Well, while he's in Ephesus, he meets Priscilla and Aquila, and they see how strong he is, and they see how good of a teacher he is. And what do? They take the Scriptures, and they take the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they take him aside, and they teach him, so that Apollos realizes the truth and Apollos is converted to Christianity. He's no longer out and about teaching the ways of John the Baptist, but he leaves. He doesn't stay in Ephesus. He leaves and he goes to Corinth, 250 miles to the west. The Apostle Paul at this very time is journeying through Galatia, and he comes into Ephesus and he encounters some of these who are very, very devout in serving after the manners of John the Baptist. And he begins to talk to them, and he's deeply moved by how passionate they are about this, but they do not know of Jesus Christ. Here's a group of people that says there were 12 of them. 12 of them who are deeply moved and deeply passionate about serving God. They're wanting to seek God with their lives. They're giving their lives to it. But they were not on the right path. He doesn't hesitate to teach them. He teaches these, and they are baptized. We see the Holy Spirit that's poured out on them, and this is an example that God is accepting these who have heard John's teaching but now are baptized. We see this happen with Apollos. We see this happen with these. We see, friends, that the Word of God is very powerful And it's something that we need to know and use as a tool. We see these individuals who would serve God, who are converted to Christianity and who believe. We can see so many different things in this story. We also see here's people that want to serve God, and when they see a way that's the right way, they hang on to it, and they embrace it, and they obey it. Friends, the Bible is a tool for us that we can serve God and seek Him, that we can sink our teeth into and learn from and grow. The more we study it, the more we learn about it, the more it comes alive, the more it will shape our lives. But if we haven't begun that, if we are outside of Christ and we are hearing these words and realizing the need, just as these in Ephesus, the need to be baptized, we have opportunity for that tonight at this time as we stand and sing.